Last Sunday, we began a study of the qualifications of elders or shepherds, and we studied the personal qualifications of the shepherds as they are related to us and revealed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And then we also studied the job description of a shepherd from various passages in the New Testament that revealed to us that a shepherd is one who is out among the sheep, feeding, counseling, healing, caring for, rounding up the strays, and that both the qualifications, personal qualifications, and the desire for the job are essential if a man is going to qualify as a shepherd of God's people. We notice that there is a possibility that a person may have the personal qualifications but not possess the desire for the job. It's also true that a man may possess the desire for the job and not possess the personal qualifications. But neither without the other is sufficient. It takes the two together for a man to be qualified to do the work of shepherding. Tonight, we're going to be studying a shepherd. What can he expect of the sheep? What can the shepherd expect of the sheep? Last Sunday night, we studied what can the sheep expect of the shepherd. This morning, I want us to notice what can sheep expect of sheep. And the more I said it this morning at the first service, I thought that sounds like an awful lot of mutton for two Sundays, but that's about the best way I know how to describe the relationship between people and the relationship between the shepherds and the flock. And I'm convinced that we don't really know what the Bible teaches on this subject. In John, the 10th chapter, Jesus used this figure of shepherd and sheep to describe his relationship to his disciples, to the church in general, and it says they didn't understand what he was saying. And so he backed up and got another start and told them the story all over again. And that's found in John, the 10th chapter. But I want you to turn this morning for our major text to Ezekiel, the 34th chapter. And let's study out of here again. Last Sunday, we noticed this text also. Last Sunday, the major concern, the major issue in this chapter was the pitiful condition of the flock. And the responsibility for this pitiful condition of the flock was laid at the feet of the shepherds. Verse 3 says, "Of these shepherds, you eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the crippled you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they are scattered, because there was no shepherd." Now, the responsibility was laid squarely upon the shoulders of the shepherds on that particular occasion. But look again, there's another picture that's given, an extension of that. The subject matter is still the condition of the sheep. It's still the pitiful condition of the flock. But watch where the Lord lays the responsibility now. Beginning in verse 17, he says, "As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, rams and he-goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, and to drink the clear water, that you must foul the rest with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet, and drink what you have fouled with your feet? Therefore, says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder, and thrust at all the weak with your horns, till you have scattered them abroad. I will save my flock, they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep." It's a very descriptive passage, isn't it? It talks about sheep, and in the King James Version it has cattle. But the word must be sheep. Why on earth it was translated cattle, I don't know. You aren't cattle, really. You are sheep in the Bible terminology. But it talks about these sheep, And it gives some particular description of the sheep, and it lays responsibility for the poor condition of the flock upon the shoulders of these sheep. The picture that's given here, and if you'll notice it and visualize in your mind what it's saying, here was this whole flock of sheep, and they were standing there drinking. But it wasn't enough for them to drink the clear water. They got out into the stream with their feet, and they muddied the rest of it for the rest of the sheep who were below them. And it wasn't enough for them just to eat the good pasture. They were treading down and trodding on the grass that the rest of the sheep were supposed to eat. Now that simply speaks of irresponsibility. It speaks of selfishness. It speaks of unconcern for the rights and the needs of other people, of other sheep. And that's all you can say about this. These references here simply have to do with selfish unconcern for the rights and the needs of other people. But look again in verses 20 through 22. He says there that they were pushing with their shoulders, they were running up to and hitting with their sides, they were butting each other and ripping each other with their horns. And you say, well, how animalistic, how just downright beastly for these sheep to act like that. I think this is describing what shepherds call the butting order. Shepherds tell us that the sheep have a butting order, that they each one try to determine and maintain their own personal position of importance. And when one thinks that he's more important than another, he just goes and butts him out of the way. And there's this battle that goes on between the sheep until finally one of them finally backs off and goes on and goes somewhere else. And then he goes and looks for a weaker sheep, and he butts the daylights out of him and pushes him out of the way. And then he's lost his place, so he goes and butts somebody else. And there's this butting order that starts from the top down, and everybody just butts and gets everybody else out of his way while he maintains his own position of importance and secures his own place in the order. You know, it's ridiculous, and this is enough to anger you to see how animals treat each other. Unconcerned, standing there drinking, yeah, but then fouling everything else that's below them. Standing there eating, yes, but they couldn't care about what they're trampling on that somebody else has to eat. And then on top of that, the overt, direct, forcible pushing out of the way those who are weaker, until finally, he says, the flock has just, they've been scattered because there wasn't any shepherd. Brethren, we are that sheep. We are that flock of people. We're that flock of lambs and sheep. Now, if you think that that's if you think that that's not proper to identify us as that, I want you to think for just a few moments. How many times we blindly go about our own personal pursuits, our own personal affairs, unmindful of the needs of other people. We just go on and drink and take care of our own personal needs. And if somebody else has need for something, well, that's their little red wagon. Now, I'm not saying that this is universally true, but I'm saying that it is enough true of the church in America, of this congregation. It's enough true of us as Christians in this 20th century that we need to take a real strong look at our relationship toward other sheep. What is my responsibility toward you? My responsibility toward you is to not to be selfishly inclined to where I take care of my own problems and my own needs and just disregard you and put you away. That's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to be actively involved in seeing that your needs are met. Certainly my responsibility is not to push you aside. It's not to get involved in some butting order. It isn't to be involved in securing my own place of importance at your expense. And yet that's the picture that you gather from this passage here. Do you realize how difficult it is to make an inroad and to get on the inside of the college church? Are you aware of that? Are you aware of how difficult it is with this huge body of people meeting at two different times? How difficult it is to be on the inside looking out rather than feeling on the outside constantly looking in? People come here and they move here from places all over the United States. And they come here for one reason, because they hear of the good things of the college church. And there are so many good things that they can hear about. So many beautiful, powerful, moving things that they hear about. And they come here with such expectations, and they come and they want to be a part of it. And lo and behold, they stand around and they wait to be received in and absorbed in with open arms and All we do is we bump them with our shoulders and we kick them with, you know, aside, and we take our horns and we gore them, and they just kind of don't know what to do. The fat ones, those of us who are on the inside, have taken maybe this attitude toward people on the outside. And if you question that being an accurate description, I suggest that you ask some of the new people who've come in over the last couple of years and see what they say about the friendliness of this congregation. And if that makes you uncomfortable, then it makes me uncomfortable too, because I'm a part of this congregation also. The stories are limitless of people who've been brought to class who are strangers, who don't know anybody. And upon being introduced by the one who brought them to class, not a single soul ever spoke to them again in the class. Not a comment was made to them at all. Drinking and letting the water be fouled by our feet. Eating and trampling down what other people are supposed to eat. Pushing with our shoulder, with our side. Ripping with our horns. I would suggest that we look real close and see just exactly what we are doing. Many people, having come and looked at us like this and with great expectations, then just sort of move on to another congregation that's smaller or one that's a bit more warm. And consequently, the flock is scattered. Well, what's the solution? He gives the problem here. He says, and we've already noticed the description of this activity and this conduct, but what's the solution? Well, the solution, obviously, is to get the sheep to quit acting like that, to get the sheep to quit acting in such a selfish way, self-centered way, and to get them to turn loose of themselves and begin to be interested in the life and in the needs and wants and the things of other people. That's what we want to do. Well, where do you begin? Well, he begins here with the shepherds. In the next verse, after he talked about the way that these sheep were treating each other, in verse 22 he says, I will save my flock. Well, how? They shall no longer be a prey. But how? I will judge between sheep and sheep. All right? And look at the next verse. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince over them or among them. And I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, he mentions that he's going to correct it, beginning with the shepherds. It's interesting that in this budding order, shepherds tell us that the moment that the shepherd appears among the sheep, that this budding order stops immediately. The minute they sense that the shepherd is among them, they just quit budding each other. And they're so nice to each other, and they just bow and scrape and talk to each other, you know, provided the shepherd is there among them. And maybe that's what he's talking about here, that's where it is to begin. I will set over them one shepherd, David, my servant. Well, David was a shepherd. Back in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17, there's a beautiful statement made by David as he was contemplating fighting the great giant. And in that passage it says this: Saul told David, when David asked about this Philistine that was cursing the armies of Israel, David said, "Who is this uncircumcised dog?" And they said, "Well, he's Goliath, and we're scared of him." David said, "I'm not scared of him. I'll go fight him." Saul said, "Oh, son, you're just a lad. You can't fight. This man is experienced in war, and he's got all this armor and all. Well, you're just a child." And listen to what David said to Saul. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and killed him." Now, that's big talk for a little boy. But David said, "That's exactly what I did. When anything threatened my lambs or my sheep, I just got up and drove him away. And if he turned back on me, I just took him by the beard and killed him." He said, "I'll take care of this uncircumcised dog. Get out of my way. Let me at him." David was a shepherd, and he had a shepherd's heart. David is the only man in the Bible that is described as being a man after God's own heart. Now, I'm going to show you something I learned this week. I'm not going to show you right now. I'm going to tell you in a minute, and don't let me forget it. I forgot it at the first hour, and I don't want to forget it at this one. It's so important. But David is the only man by name, I think, and I'll reserve "I think" there, because I thought something else before that, too. I didn't think anybody else was called after God's own heart, but there is someone. He's not named by name, but he is called as being after God's own heart. David was a man after God's own heart. But the interesting thing about this passage here in Ezekiel 34 is that when he says, I'm going to set David up over my flock as the shepherd, David had been dead 200 or 300 years. You see, this was a prophecy. This didn't have to do literally with David. He was talking about somebody else who was going to come later on, who was going to take care of the flock of Israel. I'm convinced that this wasn't even talking about physical Israel. The ultimate reference here is to spiritual Israel, and the ultimate reference to this David person, the ultimate reference was to Jesus Christ. And then finally, the extension of that, we'll notice in just a few moments. But Jesus was this shepherd king to whom the writer here refers when he says that God is going to correct all of this personal abuse that is ripping the flock apart. He's going to correct it by appointing over the flock this one who is his shepherd. In the New Testament, we find that Christ came in the lineage of David. In Matthew's account of the lineage and in Luke's account of the lineage, both of them have the Christ coming from the lineage of David. And then in Romans, the first chapter, in verse 3, it says that Christ was a descendant of David according to the flesh. And then other places in the gospel records call him son of David. Blind Bartimaeus shouted out as Jesus was passing by Jericho. He said, son of David, help me. And other places that he's called the son of David. But in John, the 10th chapter, Jesus there says in verse 11 and in verse 14, he says there specifically and clearly, I am the good shepherd. I didn't realize it until I was doing the preparation for these lessons, that that is a fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus wasn't saying, I am a good shepherd. He was saying, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd that Ezekiel spoke of. I am the good shepherd that Jeremiah spoke of. I am the good shepherd. And there's a figure that runs all the way through the Old and the New Testament that pictures Jesus Christ as that good shepherd. And his work as shepherd was the fulfillment of the messianic role. And I think primarily that's why the apostles of Christ couldn't understand what he was talking about. They were looking to him as the Messiah. They were looking to him as the Christ. And then here he comes saying, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And they couldn't understand what he was talking about. And so, as I say, he backed up and started over and told them again, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But here again we're confronted with a problem. Jesus has been gone from the earth for 2,000 years. And not only that, but even at the time that the church was first established on the day of Pentecost, Jesus had been gone for 10 days then. So actually, Jesus personally never did get around to shepherding the flock as God said he would in the book of Ezekiel. That's right. When he was on earth and while he was doing his work, people trampled upon themselves trying to get to him. We find him having to get away from the crowd to get out in a boat to where they couldn't touch him because he was afraid they were going to trample him. And so you find that he wasn't really able to do the work of a shepherd in the truest sense of the word as it applies to each individual person because there was only one of him and the multitudes just pressed upon him by the thousands wanting to touch him and wanting the care and wanting the healing and wanting the teaching. And he just couldn't take care of it. I think that's primarily what he meant when he said, it is expedient for you that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Comforter won't come. And Jesus was just simply talking about a matter of pragmatics. That it is not practical for me to stay here in the flesh as one person and try to do the work of the shepherding of my sheep. I just can't do it. And so he made provision to instill in other people his spirit of shepherdship, so that they then could do the work of shepherding and it could be passed on from those people to other people to do the work of the Lord that he knew had to be done. His plan was to train people to carry on his work. Matthew, the 9th chapter, and I want you to look at 3 or 4 verses here. Matthew 9, we quoted it last week, but look at it again if you will. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Last Sunday, I think I communicated some confusion and doubt, or not doubt, but confusion about the meaning of this passage here. And I said, though this, we've always identified this as being evangelists, being the ones who are out harvesting the harvest. But I said, this is set in the context of a shepherd. They were like sheep without a shepherd. So he said, pray that the Lord of harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest. One of our shepherds, Brother Evan Ulrich, came to me afterwards and said, I think you missed the point. He's saying here that the evangelist must have the heart of a shepherd in order to do the work of evangelizing. That in order to go out and search out the Lord's sheep from among the nations, they must have the heart of a shepherd. And then the shepherds themselves, in caring for these lost sheep that have been brought back, they must also have the heart of compassion, the heart of a shepherd. And I said, you know what? That's exactly right. You're right. Everybody that has anything to do with the kingdom of God must possess this heart of a shepherd. And so Jesus had this in his plans. He said, pray that the Lord of harvest will send forth laborers into his harvest. And as he saw the need was somebody to take care of these poor sheep. They're harassed, they're helpless, they're like sheep without a shepherd. And he says, you just pray that God will send forth laborers into the harvest. But look again in John 21, and we noticed this last week. John 21, that conversation between Jesus and Simon Peter, when Peter had been brought back to the Lord as another lost sheep had been returned to the fold, Jesus then secured from Peter this commitment, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, yes, Lord, I like you a lot. Well, he said, feed my sheep. And then he asked him again, Peter, do you love me? Simon said, yes, Lord, I like you a lot. And there's a play on words here you're familiar with. Jesus said, tend to my lambs. And then a third time, finally, Jesus then said, well, Simon, do you like me a lot? Simon said, yes, I do, Lord, I like you a lot. He said, well, feed my sheep. But the point I want to make is this, and to emphasize in your minds, that this three times, Jesus was concerned at the end of his life on earth, he was concerned about his sheep, that somebody be there to tend to them, to take care of them, to feed them. But here's something I found this week that shook me. Look at Matthew, the 25th chapter. And the last scene that Jesus gives of the earth, the very last, the final line of all the considerations and of all the eons of time, when it comes right down to the focusing of the intent of the ages, the focusing of the purpose of all of his work on earth, it comes right down to one great judgment scene. And at that judgment scene, guess how he describes it? When the king is seated upon his throne of glory, before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. Now, do you know who it is to whom he committed the eternal kingdom? Do you know who it is to whom he gave it? To the sheep who are concerned about other people. He says there, those of you who have fed me when I was hungry, who have given me to drink when I was thirsty, when I was in prison, you came and visited me, when I was sick, you took care of me. He said, you're the ones that the kingdom has been prepared for. Come on, it's yours. Inherit it. And the ones who were deprived of that kingdom were those sheep who were not taking care of the needs of other people. It's just that simple. Well, now, here's this task. Here's his plan. His plan was for there to be shepherds among the flock. He had this plan all the way through his personal ministry. He zeroed in on these 12 men to prepare them for this work of ministry. He then wanted them to spread out and give it to other people and commit it to other people. And he wants the same thing to be done today. And in the final day of judgment, it will be judged as to whether or not we did his work. And he relates it here in the figure of the shepherd and the sheep. Now, let me say one thing. Do you know what the greatest obstacle to accomplishing this in this age is? It's the same obstacle that they had in the first century to accomplishing it. And it's this one simple fact. We are caught up too much in our own personal pursuits, our own personal goals, our own personal desires. We're wrapped up day in and day out, hour in and hour out with our own personal needs to the exclusion of the needs of other people. Our problem today is the same problem that Ezekiel mentions here. We're just going about blindly after our own thoughts, our own interests, our own desires, our own needs, and just let everybody else kind of hump it the best they can. And we even become obnoxious about it sometimes, and we push with the shoulder and with the side, and we rip with our horns. to get people out of the way so we can get what we believe is coming to us. Brethren, I'm convinced that when the elders of this congregation, when they ask men of this church, will you help us serve in this work of ministering and in shepherding this flock, I'm convinced that it will not be a lack of numbers of men who are personally qualified. It'll be a lack of men who have the time to give to other people other than their own work and their own desire and their own accumulation of money and their own payment of these, payment of this, and the payment of this. It's this that's going to knock this plan in the head. When these men come and say, Brother so-and-so, will you help us do the work of shepherding? If they come and say, Brother Woodruff has shown us a new dimension of shepherding that we're involved in. We've been coming to it for a year, but he's kind of pushed it off on us all of a sudden. We've got to get out here and do this shepherding of these weak sheep. Will you help us? It'll take hours to do it. And there'll be those of you who are good men who will find yourself saying, well, I just don't have the time. I work at my job from 6 in the morning till 8 at night, and then I'm gone to this kind of a function at night. Every night during the week, I don't have a single night that's open. When am I going to do the work of shepherding? And you know what? You're right. But you're not peculiar. And you're not to be excused. Listen. Turn with me. Well, that description of Ezekiel 34 is exactly the description that he's talking about. This is why the flock, he says, is in such poor, disreputable condition. That's why. Because everybody's looking out for his own things. Instead of like Jeremiah, the third chapter in verse 15, and this is the passage I forgot to mention, but Neil must have studied it a week or so ago. Jeremiah 3:15 says this, I will give you shepherds after my own heart. Now there was the other place, and I didn't realize it, that not only was David described as the shepherd king and as a man after God's own heart, but when God described the people that he was going to place over his flock, he said, I'm going to give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And I'm convinced that whenever he described a man after God's own heart, he was describing a person whose primary interest was in taking care of the needs of other people. David had it. Jesus had it. And he says, I'm going to place over you shepherds who are men after my own heart. In other words, they're going to be looking out after the kingdom business. But now, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verses 1 through 9. This is a startling indictment. We're talking about a man's heart now. We're talking about men's hearts who are going to be asked to serve as elders or as bishops, as shepherds. Listen to this. It's going to be difficult to find them. Understand this, that in the last days, that's verse 1 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy. In the last days, and that's what we're living in now, there will come times of stress, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. And then look down in verse 4. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of religion but denying the power of it. What is that? They're going to be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In other words, they have the mind of everything but God. God is not their prime goal. Lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure. And I maintain that that is going to be the thing that will trip up this plan to secure adequate shepherds for this flock. Now, I may be wrong, but let me show you something else. Turn to Philippians 2:20. If you think that this is the only age that was troubled by this problem, then you're wrong. And if you think that I'm out of order and out of place for pointing it out so specifically, you're wrong again. Because Paul pointed it out in the first century as being prevalent in his own company. He was trying to find some men to send back to Philippi. He wrote the church at Philippi and said in chapter 2:20, 19 and 20 and 21, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you. I have no one like him who will be genuinely anxious for your welfare. They all look after their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I can't even find enough men in my own company to do the work of ministering to the people in the form of shepherds. I can't find them. Timothy's the only man that he had that was of that caliber that would genuinely be anxious for the needs of other people. He said, all these men are interested in their own affairs and not the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the strongest indictment in the New Testament writings of men who were Paul's companions. Look again at Philippians 3, beginning in verse 17. And listen, if you question whether or not Paul had the right to identify himself as a man with a shepherd's heart, you read through his letters and read through his life. He had the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read Acts, the 20th chapter, if you want to cry and weep. And read in 2 Corinthians how many times he was beaten and how he was anxious for the well-being of these people. He had the right to claim to be a shepherd. But look at verse 17. He says, "Brethren, join in imitating me and mark those who so live as you have us as an example. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, live as enemies of the cross of Christ." Now, he's talking about Christians here. He's not talking about Roman emperors. He's talking about people behind the lines. He's talking about Christian people, Christian men, Christian women. He says, "I've told you about these people often. Now I tell you even crying that they live as the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is the belly. They glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." Minds set on earthly things is the characteristic and the quality that is of those who are enemies of the cross. Listen, men, let me ask you a question. Those of you who are so wrapped up in your businesses that you work from dawn till dusk, how long has it been since you were genuinely anxious over the well-being of some brother in the Lord? How long has it been since you knelt in prayer and begged God to help some brother that you knew was having troubles? How long has it been since you were willing to knock off from work if necessary to go down there and tell that brother, "I love you and I'm with you. Don't you cave in. We're going to make it together." How long has it been since you thought about much of anything but making a dollar? Think about it. We're standing right now at the crossroads of this congregation's history. I believe it as certainly as I'm standing here this morning. And if we are thwarted in this attempt to provide elders or shepherds for this congregation on a meaningful, scriptural basis, and to that degree, I'm convinced that it will be those brethren in this congregation who have their minds set on earthly things, not necessarily evil things, not necessarily bad things, but just simply things of the earth. And maybe some of the things are even good, but they have nothing to do whatsoever with the shepherding of God's people. And if this plan is thwarted, and when the elders come and say, "Would you please help us do this work? Sheep are dying. They're being excluded. They're being scattered. Will you help us pull them back together?" You're going to find yourself saying, "Well, I just don't know when on earth I could do it. I'm just running day and night. I've got two jobs, or I've got this job, and it keeps me busy all day long." But brethren, if you'll look real close, you'll find, like maybe I can, that we're living in a house that could be perhaps reduced halfway in size and in payment. We're living, maybe you're driving a car that could be, we could drive one that's twice that cheap. But what we're doing, we've gotten ourselves straddle a fence, an economic fence, to where we've got ourselves locked into some kind of an economic press, and we can't really live for going about trying to make money. And as a result, we're going to find ourselves not really able to do the work of the Lord. But you say, "Just a minute, that's far enough. Don't I have a right to make money and to have nice things?" Perhaps. You've got a right to make a living and to provide something to give to somebody else. Paul says that. But I don't know that you and I have the right to so give ourselves to material possessions that it takes us day and night, 6 days a week, and maybe some more, to make a living and to pay the expenses that we have heaped upon ourselves. I don't think we have that right. Listen to this passage also in Philippians. It's all through Philippians. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Our time is up and I'm through. "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love," listen to these, he says, if there's any of this here, if there's any encouragement that you can give, like that Christ gave, if there's any incentive such as love provides, if there's any participation like the Spirit of God will lead you into, if there's any affection and sympathy. And that word is the word bowels. It's the same word that it says that Jesus Christ was moved with compassion. He says, if there's anything kin to that in this congregation, make full my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of a full accord and of one mind. Listen, do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests. Oh, there it is. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in you, which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Didn't he have a right to remain God? Yeah, he did. But he said he didn't even take that as being his right. He just simply said, I'm not going to take it. And he came down here, and he took care of you and me just like we were lost sheep. Now he says, if there's anything like that here, get at it. Get at the job. Brethren, I'm asking, and I'm appealing to those men in the congregation who are resident members. I'm begging you, in the name of Jesus Christ, give serious consideration to your life to see whether or not perhaps you're chasing madly just simply the physical, the material, the monetary, and as far as the needs of the Lord's people, you're as unconcerned about them as you could possibly be. Look at your life and see if that's right. If it is, then do an about-face. We've got to have some men to fill these places of service. Do that about-face. And I'm urging you to do what Jesus told Simon Peter and the rest of these men that they must do. He said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For what will a man give in exchange for his life? He that would save his life shall lose it. He that would lose his life for my sake shall find it. And I think that the projection of that picture is revealed in Matthew 25, when he reveals that on the right hand of the sheep, on the left hand of the goats, and he says, these people to whom the kingdom of God is given eternally are those people who have given up their lives in service to other people. This is the mind of the shepherd. And this is what each sheep owes to each other. We owe that attitude toward one another. May God bless us. The lesson is yours. I can't tell you how critical this time is. I cannot. And brethren, I know you've gotten a glimpse of the biblical, scriptural concept of shepherding. You cannot have missed it. If we turn our back upon it and say, I don't care what it says, you mark my word, God's judgment will rest upon this church, and if it doesn't die outright, it'll end up just a shell, and we'll have to answer before God in the day of judgment. You mark my word. You cannot look at what we've looked at last Sunday and today and turn away from it and decide to go on your own way. You cannot do that and escape the judgment of God. He's going to judge, he says, between sheep and sheep, and he's going to judge the shepherds. May God bless us and give us the seriousness to approach this as we ought to. There are some men who ought to respond. You ought to come down the aisle and say, I'm sorry. I've chased the dollar all my life, and I'm sorry. I'm sick of it. Take and follow the example of this young Christian man who hadn't been a Christian more than 4 months, 3 months. The day he was baptized, he made this statement to me. He said, I have chased the dollar bill all my life. And he says, I am sick to death of it. He quit his job that day. He sold his house. They bought a smaller house. He says, and they paid off all their debts with the equity. And they've begun to live within their means without having to keep his nose to the grindstone every day of the week from dawn till dusk. He's come into the kingdom to do kingdom business. And I urge all of us men and women to be about that same business and use him as a good example. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't talk like this. Man, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't talk like this. And if these elders didn't love you, they wouldn't let me talk like this. Let's stand and encourage each other with a song. Brother.